We have begun a series in the book of Proverbs. The current plan is to take it up through chapter 9. We just started last week in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom and foolishness. Wisdom versus foolishness. The pervading theme in the book of Proverbs. They are set in direct and immediate contextual contrast with one another on rough count about 72 times. And that's only one way to count it, you know. In immediate contrast, side by side, wisdom versus foolishness, wisdom versus foolishness. I suppose really every verse is in one way or another dedicated towards setting forth a way of life and blessedness and peace as in contrast to a way of ruin in the book of Proverbs. It really portrays a fundamental kind of contrast. Fundamental kind of contrast. And it seems, as we begin and as we open it, even from the first chapter and first verses, that it acknowledges a couple of very real conditions in our world. The human tendency to turn away from what's wise and right and good. The human tendency to resist correction. To believe and embrace the enticements of sin. To be blind to the ruin that goes with sin. I think I've said already in this series that it's not unlike what we hear in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, which speaks of our Lord Jesus, John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, which is a standard piece of reality in our world. And Proverbs starts the same way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Fundamental contrast set before us in the book of Proverbs. You know, this book starts out with a really compelling offer. Really compelling offer. Now, what is this book good for? Well, for attaining wisdom. Wisdom and discipline. Understanding. To understand words of insight. For acquiring discipline in a prudent life and doing what is right and just and fair. That's a pretty good offer. If one is yet untrained in those things, just because you happen to be young, or whether young or old, if you're just untrained in these things, then this book offers great value that we might become prudent persons, persons of discretion, that we might learn, that we might receive guidance, that we might receive understanding. And who wouldn't want those things? But even as I ask that, you know that reality factor in the world. Plenty resist those things. And we have a tendency to resist those things. I think we have to admit, even right out of the gate in the book of Proverbs, when it's cast in this way, and right at the beginning, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but the fact that there is a contrast there set side by side, but fools despise wisdom and discipline, it just sets before us that this is a reality in our world. I think we have to turn our eyes toward our hearts and ask, in what way might I be prone to resist the knowledge of the Lord and all of those things in the list? So how ready are we to be learners? Will we count ourselves to be among those who should learn when we pick up a book like Proverbs? Not above it, or so something like that. Chapter 1, verse 4 in our reading from last week had said that this book is for giving prudence to the simple. We don't want to admit, do I belong to that guy? You know, those yet untrained. Dude, am I really ready to admit that I need some training there? You know, or to the young. Oh, well, it's to the young. I mean, we all know that, you know, foolishness has to be trained out of the young. Right? We might tease around like that. But are we all, of all ages, are we all ready to learn from God's Word and ready to admit a tendency to resist, which I think is portrayed just kind of as a basic framework right from the start. You know, when the Lord Jesus said in Mark 10:15, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. I've wondered if maybe that's one of the basic pieces of what he meant. You're in a position needing to learn. Position needing to learn. I've wondered if that's one of the aspects of meaning that he was conveying there. Yeah, it's one thing to say, this is a book for the simple. Yeah, and I sure know a few of those. You know, what's our attitude? Yep, a book for the simple, book for the young. Not me. Now, I really think we have to be ready. And then, do you remember how it said, and this is from last week's reading, but do you remember how it said, let the wise listen. You know, let the discerning get guidance. Are we persons willing to admit that we are persons needing the learning, needing the guidance? And again, the book constantly makes mention of the reality that correction has value. All through Proverbs, correction has value. I'm getting ahead of myself, but chapter 3, verse 11, 12, 13. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resist his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in, blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. See how closely related correction is with gaining wisdom and understanding. Chapter 13, whoever heeds correction is honored. Chapter 15, he who heeds correction shows prudence. Again, chapter 15, he who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. Do we consider rebuke life-giving? And again, from chapter 15, whoever heeds correction gains understanding. Chapter 19, rebuke a discerning man and he'll gain knowledge. Those who are beginning to learn the matter of discernment learn that we need to be ready to receive correction, instruction, guidance from the Word of God. Will we acknowledge that we are susceptible to the enticement of that which is foolish in the world? Wisdom versus foolishness. Are we willing to admit that we do get enticed by that which is empty and vain and foolish, that which belongs to all the categories of the antonyms, you know, undisciplined, imprudent, wrong, unjust, unfair, not in accord with the fear of the Lord. You know, just take the antonyms. This book is for the one thing, and we do show our susceptibility to the enticement of the foolish. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do we hunger and thirst? They'll be filled, he said. Wasn't that the promise? Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Have we perceived, by God's grace, have we perceived the value so that we would be thirsty and hungry for it? And I would say I have to admit that I need to repent for not counting righteousness as valuable as it is, and searching after it with a passion. The book of Proverbs talks about pursuing with wisdom, with drive, and with urgency, and with passion. It's time to repent if I don't have enough of a taste of the goodness of that to pursue it with a passion. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. It's complacency and casualness and satisfaction with my degree of understanding that I ought to repent of and say there is more treasure than I have yet discovered. And learn to pursue and to seek by God's grace. Chapter 1 in Proverbs again defines wisdom in terms of God. That's one thing, and I get it. I said that last week, but it's the absolute starting place. Reverence is the starting place. You cannot be wise without reverence. At all. You might be skilled, but you won't be wise. Chapter 2 encourages us, again, getting a little ahead of myself. It encourages us, saying, if you turn your ear toward wisdom and apply your heart to it and call out for it and cry out for it and look for it and search for it, what will you be finding in the end? If you find if the real McCoy, you'll be finding the knowledge of God. Wisdom is God's to give, chapter 2 will say. And so our starting place is this piece of the foundation. What's been said before us in the book of Proverbs? Wisdom is defined in terms of God and knowing Him. And also, I think you've already noticed this, but the kind of wisdom being described is not just about practical advantage. It is about what's right and what is wrong. It's about wisdom is about what's right, as in contrast to what is wrong. It's about goodness versus wickedness. It's about what God loves versus what He hates. And it's about a way of life versus a way of death. I think it's important to know that it is not this particular book in the Bible that will give us everything we need to know about the gospel. It's not Proverbs that will give you everything you need to know about forgiveness of sin. We'll learn a lot in Proverbs about what wretchedness and foolishness looks like, and we'll come to admit that we've been a part of that and all. But our salvation from it, our redemption from it, our escape from condemnation in just judgment, that will come from the rest of Scripture's picture. And it must be considered of one piece. This is one piece of the whole gospel tract. You know, have you ever thought of the Bible as one big gospel tract? This, Proverbs, is one piece of that. And in fact, Proverbs may be the instrument in the hand. Think of it this way. Proverbs may be the instrument in the hand of God, making His word live. It may be the instrument in the hand of God to turn your eyes away from empty, wicked things and actually grasp and perceive the value of righteousness. It may be God's instrument to do that, but it is of one piece with the bigger picture of the big gospel tract. This part of it may be God's instrument to teach you to love righteousness, portraying its value as over against the worthlessness, the emptiness, the self-destructive aspect of sin. But again, Scripture's full picture teaches us that our ultimate rest of soul, our peace, our confidence concerning relationship with God in acceptance without condemnation does not lie in our own righteousness. This might be God's instrument to teach you to love righteousness. But the whole picture teaches us that our peace with God is not founded upon our righteousness, but it is rather founded upon His love, which transcends our unworthiness. His love toward us when we were foolish and not righteous. Peace for us, rest for our souls, resides in Christ's willingness to freely give His life on the cross, taking our sins upon Himself, to bear our sins in His own body, and to redeem us to Himself thereby. I love the wording of Titus 2. Titus 2:14. Take it home, memorize it, that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Yeah, to rescue, to redeem, to buy us back from all wickedness and purify for Himself a people that are His very own, the nature of the thing. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Their answer was not, you know, there's a lot of good advice in Proverbs. Do as best you can with that really good advice. See how that goes for you. And I'm hoping enough happens. You know, that was not their response. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. When Jesus was asked a direct question in John chapter 6, what must we do to do the works God requires? About as direct a question as you can ask. What must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent." And so that's the foundation. One way that I've heard it said came across from the words of John Calvin. We profit nothing in discussing righteousness unless we establish a righteousness so steadfast that it can support our souls in the judgment of God. You want to talk about whether we are righteous or not righteous? How do we get there? Well, we better be talking about a righteousness sufficient to stand up on judgment day itself. I just said it like that. The only righteousness of that caliber is Jesus Christ's righteousness and His willingness to confer to our account in deep deficit, to confer to our account a righteousness that was not our own. And so anytime I talk about a book that calls you to righteousness, I want to keep that aspect of the gospel in view. again, what this sets out is a book. It's a book of contrast, wisdom and foolishness, life and ruin, side by side. And that's solid teaching that we need. We need that and the hope that lies in Jesus Christ. It's wonderfully, wonderfully useful for getting us there, by the way, I think. Proverbs is cast in terms of a father's instruction to his son, at least very thoroughly in the first seven chapters. A father's instruction to a son. First seven chapters. It comes up even later. It's mentioned again later. But it's just kind of very prominent here at the first. Of a father's instruction to his son. And I suppose I'm rather struck by how hard-hitting some of these first words are. You know, verses 1 to 7 are kind of introductory to the whole thing. And then, he says, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. There'll be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, we will lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and will fill our house with plunder. Throw in your lot with us and we will share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. That's pretty hard hitting right off the right off the bat. Did you see that before the warnings there was that commendation of value? I just want to touch on that. That there was commendation of the value. And that it really is in part what I pray for your soul, for mine. That throughout the book of Proverbs, as we touch on wisdom, that its value would, by God's grace and by His Spirit, would actually dawn upon our hearts so that we cherish it, love it, value it as over against the enticements listed in many, many categories over time. You know, learning godly wisdom is to be adorned with honor. It's not for pride's sake, but to be adorned with genuine honor. I mean, I think that's what the images are. You know, a garland to grace your head, you know, something to put around your neck. It's just they're just images that were associated with being a person in a place of honor at the time. So I hold that out, and it'll be throughout the book, the value of wisdom. I might want to caution my own soul at the outset of a passage like this, caution my own soul against writing off these words because I might feel that my temptations don't run in this direction. You know? Read verses 8 through 19. Say, well, I'm good so far. You know, I want to caution my own soul against that. I think once or twice here at the church I've shared a quote from Augustine's Confessions, that book. Aurelius Augustine, born 354 AD, lived till about 430. His book, The Confessions, is a rather striking work because in it we get to hear about Augustine's sins and some pretty important ones at that. The format of the Confessions is written in an attitude of prayer, so that what you're reading all the time is directed toward God. Augustine writes his long prayer for a whole book. I don't think he ever diverts from that in the Confessions. But he prays to God and he says this. Augustine is just a man, by the way, full of sin, like us all. But he said this. He said, there may be someone, I get Lord, you know. There may be someone who's been called by you and has heeded your voice and has shunned those deeds you now hear me recalling and confessing of myself. Let him not laugh to scorn a sick man who has been healed by the same physician who gave him such age that he didn't fall ill, or rather that he had lesser ill. You hear what he's saying? I realize it's hard to take quotes like that. Not laugh to scorn. If someone has not fallen to this or that sin, let him not laugh to scorn the one who is healed by the same physician that helped him to stay healthy, if you want to put it that way. In that same set of paragraphs, he wrote, who is the man who will dare to to credit his own chastity and innocence to his own powers, so that he loves you less, as if he had little need for that mercy by which you forgive the sins of those who turn to you. And he also said, to your grace I ascribe whatever evils I have not done. Let me repeat that last one. To your grace I ascribe whatever evils I have not done. So, we come across hard-hitting words like those that first set. And I think we rightly ask, what are the lessons for my own soul in that? And to be ready to listen. And I'll mention just two lessons. Number one, sin, and particularly the misuse of other people, is gain motivated. And it certainly was in this illustration. I think biblically, across the board, it is gain motivated. And secondly, it's very possible to be blind to the ruin that is inherent in sin. Blind to the ruin. Again, the particular sins warned against here are blatant. The motivation is obvious, right? Let us lie in hiding and wait for some hapless person to come by, rob them blind, and profit therefrom. Those are obvious, they're blatant, and it will be at the expense of these victims. But Scripture's treatment of the nature of sin speaks of it kind of always like that. Because there's always a victim, in horizontal sin. You know, sin falls in two categories, right, biblically speaking? The law of God falls in two categories, something, and sin falls in two categories. If we offend principle one, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, we enter into sin. If we offend the command, love your neighbor as yourself, we've entered into sin. All of those horizontal sins have a victim. And I think, biblically, all of those sins are chosen because of gain, or at least some feeling that there would be gain. You know, here it's obvious. I mean, blatant, right? Let's share a common purse. How well is that going to work out for you with the other criminals? You know, the other of those, of that mindset, you're probably not going to have a very common purse in the end. But all of that aside, the idea is gain. We will get valuable things. I think sin is like that in general against other human beings. Because every time it's an offense against love for that human being, in view of something desired, some benefit, some gain. The Scripture speaks of desire as being fundamental to the dynamic of sin and how it happens. Sin occurs in conjunction with desire. James 1:14, each one, when he is tempted by his own desire, is dragged away and enticed. There is something that appears to be a benefit at another's expense. You know, and you could count hundreds and thousands of ways in which that could be, but it all fits the same definition. There is gain. There is ill-gotten gain to be had by sin. And there is a victim in all of these horizontal sins. Ephesians 4:22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. It's always desire. Some gain.